I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. We've done verses 1 to 6. We're talking about spiritual Babylon coming to an end. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the political Babylon coming to an end. This spiritual Babylon is an apostasy that will be worldwide. I will make a distinction here. This seems to be different than what we will see in the middle part of the tribulational era. In the middle part of the tribulational era, you have the Antichrist who breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel. This is seen in the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he refers to an apostasy there in verse 3. Then moving on, verse 4, he refers to where the lawless one sets himself up in the temple of God and will demand worship. And he will declare himself to be God. And that would be the breaking of that seven-year contract with them. So after 3 years, there will be a worldwide worship of the beast. And we see this in Revelation chapter 13, which we've already dealt with that. And along with that is the worship of Satan. Those two entities will be worshiped. There will be promotion of the worship of the Antichrist and his image, as well as people taking his mark on the forehead, right hand. There can be no commerce that is done apart from one taking this act of worship. And those that do so seal their soul for eternal hell. There is no second chance here. This is a final thing. Chapter 14 tells us that all those that take that mark of that beast have consigned themselves with eternal fire and brimstone. So these are people that would be judged forever. You will sell your soul to live at that time. This spiritual Babylon that it refers to, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 and finish the rest of the chapter. Beginning verse 1, chapter 17, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, this is the apostate church, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman, this is that apostate church, who is the harlot, sitting on the scarlet beast, this is the Antichrist, which was full of names of blasphemies, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written. Now it's typical in the Roman culture for harlots to have bands across their heads. There was no shame. And it carries that ancient idea of the band across the head. The forehead, the name, written mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery. The mystery is a hidden truth revealed by God according to his timing. I will tell you the mystery, that hidden truth of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And the beast that you saw was, is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit to go to perdition or destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition or destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. Then He said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, that apostate church, making her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill His purpose to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now, we've already looked at verses 1 to 6. We saw this great harlot. We see a worldwide apostate religious system classified as spiritual prostitution. Now, I'm going to make a distinction here. This is a distinction in the first half of the tribulational era with this apostate church. One of the scenarios could be when the rapture of the church takes place, trying to unify the world through religion, but a false religious system, and that is this system. When they come to kill the harlot, the ten kings are killing her, who have giving their authority to the beast, and they would join in with him. They're killing that system because the Antichrist himself will set himself up for the last 3.5 years to demand world worship, and we have no competition. And so that seems the only logical scenario there. When you get to 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'm referring to the apostasy, there are two main thoughts on that. The apostasy that he referred to, because he's answering a question in reference to the coming of the Lord. They thought that they were living in the time of the Lord's retribution on the earth. And Paul said, "No, we have already taught you about this. Don't be deceived." He says that in verse 3. There have been people that have come, even false prophecies and so on, even claiming to come on behalf of Paul and so on, letters, so on. People are being deceived at that point. He says, no, the day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy and the man of sin is revealed. And the restraint is removed. And so we have three components there. Some would suggest then that the day of the Lord could possibly be the engagement upon the removal of the church. But what starts the tribulational era is the contractual agreement with the Antichrist, who's going to look at as a false Messiah to the nation of Israel, who allows them to have their temple and to have worship. And Daniel will go on to say in verse 27, until that abomination of desolation takes place, where their sacrifices will be removed. And that's where he sets himself up to be worshipped. And that's where in verse 4, 2 Thessalonians goes on. So some would say that begins that seven-year period there, and that apostate is initiated there at that moment. Now, I would agree to that to the point that the apostate church is that harlot, but it's not the worship of the Antichrist. So, on one side of this, you have those that would say, well, okay, that's when the day of the Lord begins. Others would say that the day of the Lord is a specific time here, and it is in reference to, because it's using a definite article, the apostasy. In other words, there's always been an apostasy within Christendom. But there will be a religion that is promoted worldwide, and it's probably amalgamated with all sorts of hideous and grotesque things. When it gets to the Antichrist and his demand of worship, it is very specific, extremely specific. So that definite article may be qualifying the Antichrist, the apostasy, then is described then as him setting himself up in the temple of God and demanding that worship. And so there would be those that would say that is the apostasy, and therefore that's when the day of the Lord begins. Now, you have 23 occurrences of the day of the Lord in the entire Bible. 19 are in the Old Testament. Some are near judgment. Some are future judgment. There are some partial, then, of course, future. In the New Testament, you have 4. And I'm not going to go through all this. I already talked about that at some level, but just kind of bringing some things together here. Each of those have some unique pinpoint times that are related to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not one specific, exclusive time. In fact, you have the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, which is at the consummation of the world. So there's another day of the Lord there. You have the day of the Lord that is in the initial period of the tribulational era. You have a description in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that it's at the midpoint. You have the one in Acts chapter 2 that takes you at the, probably some would estimate, towards the close of the tribulational era and the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's at the very close of that. Nonetheless, anywhere from the beginning through the end, but also in the consummation, this is after the millennial reign of Christ, when the earth is dissolved and so on. So the day of the Lord is a all-inclusive thing. But there are certain junctures of time in which the day of the Lord is manifested. That's clear as mud, I'm sure, to many of you. And this is important simply because there are certain time references that are essential in understanding certain things in eschatology. If I had more time, I could deal with that, but I don't have time for that. We've already talked about some of it when we talked about in chapter 12, for example, and in chapter 13, in regards to the 1260 days, the 42 months, the time, times, and half the times. And so you find this correlation. And let me just simply emphasize what the Bible does emphasize. It does not emphasize the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. It only tells you when it begins. It gives you some indications of the beginning of that, but it emphasizes in great deal the last 3.5 years, and that's why you have 42 months, 1260 days, time, times, and a half of times. Daniel does the same thing, chapter 12. He deals with the last 3.5 years, and this is why. Because it focuses on the nation of Israel. On the nation of Israel. Israel is the key to God's momentum of His dealings on the world. How the world deals with Israel, blessing or cursing, but also in regards to its eschatological time frame, in regards to the second coming of Christ and their preparation to receive Him as Messiah. So that's why God, I think, emphasizes the last 3.5 years, because it's conditioning them for that time when that breach of contract is done, and basically all the nations are against them. We saw that in chapter 12 in Zechariah. Chapter 14, in the first two verses, relate this same occurrence. And then what do you have after that? In verse 3 and 4, you have the second advent of Christ. He comes on the Mount of Olives and so on. So that's why those particular times are given. Now, worldwide prostitution, spiritual harlotry worldwide on the outset of this tribulational era. The woman sitting on the Antichrist, in other words, the Antichrist is going to use a spiritual part. Hitler did the same thing. He joined himself with the church. And in some ways I use that loosely, but he associated himself with the church in order to get credibility. But when he didn't need it anymore, he turned on the church. It's the same thing here. The woman is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. In other words, they don't like believers. In fact, this indicates to us that there will be no believer in that system at all. They will hate true believers. So now we pick up in the last section of this chapter in regards to the destruction of spiritual Babylon. And here we see the mystery, the thing hidden about the woman, where there's given some specific information for identity. The angel comes to John because John is marveling with great amazement in verse 6. The angel says, why are you marveling? I will tell you that hidden truth of the woman and of the beast that carries her. And so he goes on to say, first, he talks about the origin of the beast. Now, we've seen some of this already, but here it is again. We saw this in chapter 16 in regards to one of the bowl judgments, and that is the sixth bowl judgment. We saw that there are three spirit beings. One is a spirit being in reference to the dragon. There's a spirit being to the Antichrist, and a third spirit being, and that one is the false prophet. It tells us there that that beast comes from the bottomless pit. It tells the same thing here in verse 8. The beast which you saw was, is not, is ascended out of the bottomless pit and goes to destruction or perdition. So when the teachers of the Babylonian system, that religious system, that mysterion religion, when they later moved to Pergamon, we talked about the history of that particular activity, moving from Babylon, eventually ending up in Rome. And I'll talk a little bit more about that as part of an option that some think in regards to where this location might be, because it refers to a city. Now, it may be ambiguous in regards to the spiritual reality, but on the political side, it's reemphasized over and over and over again, indicating that it may be a true city for the political side. As we see the origin of the beast here, as it tells us, the bottomless pit. Now, we have history of here already because we looked at Revelation chapter 9, and in that fifth trumpet blast, we find that there is a creature who comes descending out of the skies, and he has a key to the bottomless pit. So he's going to open up a shaft. He has a key. He's allowed to do this, and he's allowing demons to come out of that pit, represented by the great furnace and these locusts that are coming there, and they have the ability to sting like scorpions those who do not have the mark of God on their foreheads. And they're going to punish those across the world who do not have that identification of God on them for 5 months. People want to die, but God's not going to allow them to commit suicide and die. They will be tormented by these demons. So the bottomless pit is a place of confined demons. Now, those demons are not told anywhere else here that they can go back there. So during this time, you have that release of demons. And the sixth trumpet blast, the indications seem to indicate, as those four angelic creatures that are bound, which seem to be evil spirit beings, because holy angels are not bound, who also are orchestrating an army of 200 million. When you look at the descriptions there, people try to use common warfare to show a description of some of that. But if you keep on reading that, the descriptions by their faces and everything else that is there seem to indicate a potential of another demon horde of 2 million people orchestrated probably through armies that are killing people. And 1/3 of the population will die simply on that judgment alone. We know that in chapter 12, when in the midpoint of the tribulation, the dragon will be cast out of the heavenly spheres along with 1/3 of the angels, and they're restricted to the earth, knowing that their time is short. They're onslaughting Israel, and they're going against all their offspring, referring to all true believers. And so you have more demons. This place is filled with demons. During this tribulational era, especially the latter part of this tribulation, you have demons. Basically, it's hell on earth, literally, in a literal sense. A great time to live, right? You think things are bad now? You don't want to be there in this period. Notice that all those who are not in the book of life from the foundation of the world are going to marvel. Because they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. So there are people that are not recorded in God's redemptive work because they're not true believers. Now, what's interesting here, the book of life is mentioned 6 times in the book of Revelation. This is just one of those 6 times. Chapter 3, chapter 13, this particular chapter, chapter 20, twice, and chapter 21. The book of life is God's record of the redeemed here. And those that are not found written in there go to eternal damnation. In verses 9 to 11, we see the heads of the beast. There are 7 heads. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself the 8th and is of the 7th and is going to perdition or destruction. So the angel informed John here that what we're looking at here, you cannot perceive on the natural side. It calls for wisdom. So it's going to require spiritual understanding. In chapter 13, verse 8, he reiterates that same truth. Certain things are going to require spiritual understanding. Let me just say this to you. I think all the Word of God takes spiritual understanding. And it's a confoundment to the unregenerate person. Paul's point that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to them. God's wisdom is foolishness. And so they consider their wisdom in a different caliber than God's wisdom. The truth that is being presented here is symbolic, requires spiritual insight to be understood. And just to show the point here, this is why the church has been, in some ways, had different particular understanding of what the 7 heads are and the 7 mountains are. The angel informs John here that the beast's heads are 7 mountains or kingdoms. That usage of sitting is now the 3rd usage in chapter 17. We saw it in verse 1 where the harlot is sitting on many waters. Verse 3, and by the way, we saw the interpretation of sitting many waters in verse 15. It's described as peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So the spiritual harlotry of this religion is worldwide to all peoples across the world, except for those that are true children of God. The second time that we see it is in verse 3, where the woman is associated with the Antichrist, sitting on the Antichrist, who's full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. This is the 3rd usage of where the woman is sitting, and she's sitting on the 7 mountains and associating that with this, the 7 heads. Many ancient writers give some commentaries to this. For example, the first commentary of the book of Revelation is done by a man whose name is Victorian. He's the bishop of Poitou, or you might say Poitovina. He dies about 303, 304 AD. He was an early ecclesiastical writer, and he flourished about 270 AD, and he's martyred under the persecution of the Roman Emperor Diocletian. In his commentary, he identifies the 7 hills as Rome, which is often described as a city of the seven hills. And this identification has led to a conclusion that this passage teaches that Rome will be the capital of the coming world empire. Originally, Rome included seven mountains along the Tiber River, and the hills had specific names. Later, though, the city, as it began to expand, included two more hills to the north. And so while Rome is often referred to as having seven hills or mountains, different writers do not necessarily name those seven mountains. So that's one means of interpretation. I think Dave Hunt was under that category of thinking. A close study of the passage, though, seems not to support that conclusion, referring to the city of Rome. For example, Joseph Zeiss, he lived in the early part of the 1900s and died about 1904 AD. He's a theologian, a Lutheran minister. He offers extensive evidence of the reference is to rulers rather than to physical mountains in his work called The Apocalypse. And this is supported by the text, which explains they are also seven kings. Verse 10. Literally, the seven heads are seven kings. The mountains represent kings. And so these are kings that rule over kingdoms. And I've already suggested to you, as we've looked at this in the early part of the verses 1 to 6, that this would be ruling empires, which would include Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Antichrist. That's significant because not only does he said who is and is not, and yet is and is of not just the seventh, but the eighth. The same one at the end called the seventh and the eighth. And we'll mention why that's the case. So I take that position rather than the other position myself. These verses show that in the latter parts of the end time, during the tribulation period, prior to the second coming of Christ, there will be an alliance between the ruler, the Antichrist, and the apostate church at that time. Friends, if you cannot see what's going on in our world today as a Christian with how we're gravitating and moving towards a one unification of nations of the world in their opposition to true believers, you must have your eyes closed and your ears plugged. Because we're fast moving to that. And this is why the more disgust of Christians globally is there. This is why persecution is at a historical high, according to missionologists, in the East. America is facing it in a different way, but nonetheless, you are now a target. They are not allowing you to be as free as you used to be. Now, eventually, that's going to be taken away, and we're fast approaching that. Now, the ten horns of the beast, as he mentions here, will give their authority to the beast. When the scripture talks about, in verse 10, about the seven, notice his distinction, five have fallen. Well, you have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Okay, they have fallen. One is. So when John's writing, what is the world empire at that time? Rome. One is. So he's referring to world empires, which may give an idea here that historically, and Daniel kind of brings this to account in Daniel chapter 10, but also Isaiah and Ezekiel. They talk about demons who actually rule or lead within nations or kingdoms. Persia, Greece, Tyre, Babylon. One of those entities is Satan, but also other spirit beings. And this collaborates with Paul in his writing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He uses a compound term with world rulers. And evidently these are rulers, are not just rulers archos, which is the first declension of the idea of this spiritual strata, rulers, authorities. Then he says world rulers. And that ties in with Daniel I talked about and also with Isaiah and Ezekiel. So there are spirit beings that have led over kingdoms in the world. I would suggest to you that all of those probably had a spiritual entity leading those particular countries. I cannot prove this, but I would say that what is orchestrating what is going on right now is the spirit of the Antichrist, leading towards the things that are preparing the time in which he will eventually be manifested in a human being. Whether he's in that human being right now or not, I don't know. But eventually he will be. So when he talks about that the beast was and is not, means that there's going to be an attempt to assassinate that beast. We saw that in chapter 13. In chapter 13, it mentions that he has a deadly wound. Verse 3. So in verse 2, it tells us that the dragon gave his power. The Antichrist, his power, his throne, his great authority. Then verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it were mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Verse 12, same chapter. And he exercises the authority. This is the false prophet who solidifies himself in promotion of worship to the Antichrist. He exercises all the authority, this false prophet, of the first beast, the Antichrist, in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And then in verse 14, and he, referring to the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and live. So this seems to indicate that there's an attempt to assassinate or kill this particular person. He dies and he's resurrected. Therefore, he's not only of the seventh, but he's of the eighth. That's the idea here in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 11. When we deal with the explanation of the ten horns, it says that there are ten kings. Well, that's helpful. Many commentators try to identify ten successive kings of the past, and yet this passage indicates that they are contemporaneous kings who are heads of the countries who will form and support the future world ruler. So they're living at the time of the Antichrist and give their authority and work in agreement with him. They will receive authority for 1 hour as kings along with the beast. Verse 12 tells us. So I think that explanation is the clearest explanation. The ten kings are united, their power to support the Antichrist in verse 13. The Middle East ruler will emerge in the latter time before the second coming of Christ, and they will be antagonistic to Christ, his followers, and his ways. When Christ returns, the ten kings will war against him, it tells us in verse 14. So this goes back up to the seventh bowl judgment where the dragon, Satan, the false Christ, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are working to the kings of the world to gather them together in the battle of Armageddon. Now, I already mentioned Gog and Magog have already started towards the close, just before the close of the first 3.5 years. Because Israel's living in a time of peace. If you look at the Gog and Magog account in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, they're living in unwalled cities. They're living in a time of peace. Well, the only time that's going to happen is within that first 3.5 years. So when that happens, it will happen closely connected to the time in which the Antichrist will break his covenant with the nation of Israel. The Gog and Magog account, which you find the battle going on, there's a lot of things we can say about that, but time restricts me, and I have talked about some of this already. So those that weren't here, sorry, I can't give you all that information right now. It'll amalgamate itself into the Battle of Armageddon, which will be up there in the northern portion of Israel, in the Jezreel Valley, Esdraelon, Megiddo. It extends about 184 miles from that location, from that big valley, through the western plain of Israel on the coastal line, makes its way over into Jerusalem, and goes all the way down into Edom, into Bozrah. 184 miles of bloodshed. Chapter 14 tells you that, literally. So this is one big bloodbath. As Jesus Christ comes back and slays the enemies of the nation of Israel. And so, that's what he's referring to in verse 14, that these 10 kings war against the Lamb. That's the sixth bowl judgment. And the Lamb will overcome them. We see that in chapter 19 and in verses 11 to 21. That's the second coming of Christ. Remember, chapter 17, chapter 18 is a parenthetical section in the book of Revelation, meaning it's not advancing time and chronology. It's catching you up to time, of things that have already developed that you would not fully understand yet. And there are several parenthetical sections that we've talked about in this study. This is the last one in that series. When Christ returns, these 10 kings will be defeated. Christ is described as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That's the same title that you find in Revelation chapter 19 in verse 16. That same title is on his robe and on his thigh. Verse 1 stated that the woman sits on many waters. We have that answered in verse 15. The waters are interpreted as people, multitudes, nations, and language in verse 15. So, this indicates that there will be a united world religious system embracing the nations and the languages of the world. They go against that religious system. And I believe that will be the close of the first 3.5 years because now the setting up of the worldwide worship of the Antichrist. So now we see the destruction of the woman in verses 16 to 17. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast. Now that fits perfectly with the middle part of the tribulational era and that worship that will take place. The woman whom you saw is that great harlot, that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the chapter closes with this dramatic destruction of the apostate church, the woman, the beast, the world ruler, the Antichrist, and the 10 horns, the 10 kings, are going to hate this prostitute and bring her to ruin. When the beast, the Antichrist, takes the world political power, he's going to assume the place of God and demand from everyone to worship him or be killed. Daniel refers to this in Daniel chapter 9, verses 36 to 39. Paul refers to this in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, and Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 to 15, refer to the same thing. So this is not an isolated case. The Scriptures have agreed, giving us a pinpoint of time and what's going to take place. This is a part of God's sovereign purpose. Is that what he says here? For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Friends, God's in control. He's in control of everything. And so for the believer, they are steadfast because their refuge is in God. Now, they're not all over the place. They're built upon that rock, the solid truth. They know their future. Their life is not to be invested in the things of the world, but the things of God and the promotion of the kingdom of God, even on earth, meaning promoting the gospel, making disciples of people, utilizing your gifts within the church, building up the church. That is the full center of the Christian, wherever they are, in their workplace, in the educational systems, wherever they are to be a witness as a light of the truth and the proclamation of God in reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now the world wants you shut up that. They don't want you speaking in a public sector. But as far as I can see, all authority has been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, and he says, go and do it! He doesn't say, by the way, if the government says, shut up, shut up. And yet we shut up. He didn't say, well, if it's in your educational system, you got to do what they say. Shut up. Well, see, that's what Satan wants you to do. Shut up. He doesn't want you to speak out. So he begins to squeeze you and squeeze you and squeeze you. So the only place you can talk, well, I guess I can only talk in the church here in the four walls of this building. And eventually, they're going to take that too. So we've given over, compromise. Now look, we have to do things in a loving, respectful way, and there's a right and a wrong way to do all that I just said here. But nonetheless, the Christian is to be a light to the world. I wish you guys were Baptists so I can get a testimony here. Amen. All right. Thank you. Either that or your skin turns a different color and I can hear a amen out of that. Yeah, I don't know if you're agreeing with me or just going, okay, or whatever you say. Do this or something. Hallelujah, whatever. We have to understand that we're getting closer and closer to this. And so the opposition is there. Therefore, we should not shrink back. The whole armament of the Christian is what? To stand. Stand therefore. And one of those words, ante, that's used there, is used in a compound word. It has a preface in front of it. It means to resist as you stand. So you stand, but you resist as you stand. By putting on the full armor of God. We're to be attired with truth and righteousness, holiness. The gospel of peace. We have our surety and steadfast. We know who we are. We're not overcome by the unstableness of our world. We have the shield of faith before us. We're not succumbed to the darts, the doubts, and all the temptations and the allurements of the evil one. We have a helmet of salvation, which is the hope that we have, as well as our mind being renewed. And we also have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And prayer. Constantly praying, always, with all kinds of prayer. Praying for God's people. Does that sound like you? Is this your activity? Why is this important? Why is it important? Because many are going to fall away from the church. COVID did some of this. There are those that are not coming back in the church. They're going to do everything on Skype, everything like that. I'm not coming in the confines of the church. So you have that group. That is not church. Now, those that were that are homeless, that can't have to do this because of physiological reasons. I understand that. He's not talking about that. We're talking about healthy individuals that can come to church. People that are in the church are to be a part of the church, the body of life of the church. They're to use their gifts. Why is this important? And this is where we close. In Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us very clearly. This is the activity of the church, as is given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, the mending, where the tares are, the mending of the church for the word, for the work of the ministry, for the edification, the building up of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. That's ongoing, friends. You don't meet that at any time in this side of heaven. To perfect to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. And then he tells you why, a critical part here, that we should no longer be children tossed and to and fro by, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and the deceitful plotting. We are to speak the truth in love. The writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, do not forsake the self of yourselves assembling together, as is the manner of some. Some are doing that. But even more, as that day approaches, what's the day? The day of Christ. We are to be gathered together. Why? So we're not succumbed by deception. And let me just say, people that do not connect themselves to a church are more liable to deception than if they were in the church. I'm talking about a true Bible-preaching church. You need to be in a church. God says to be in that. It's for your good and for His glory. Amen.